Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to gather together to worship our Lord and our God. And I'd invite you now, as we prepare to hear His word to us this morning, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As the Advent and Christmas seasons have passed, we are returning to our normal sermon series through Paul's first letter to Timothy. And this morning we will hear his word from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning, we do join with the heavenly hosts to praise your name, crying out with them, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." With them we cry, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So as we come before you, as we listen attentively to your word, would your glory overwhelm us? Would your spirit fill us? And would you strengthen us for another day and another week to walk by faith and to trust in the grace of Jesus Christ? And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Now, it might seem strange to you that one of the longest sections in Paul's letter to Timothy is devoted to the care and enrollment of widows. For here we have one of the apostles, the great apostle Paul, one of the most famous Christians who has ever lived, writing to one of the most well-known pastors who has ever lived, Timothy, instructing him on the most important matters regarding the organization and behavior of the church. And what does Paul spend 14 verses on? Widows. He devotes more space to widows than he does to elders or deacons or any other category of person in the church. And while this might seem strange to us, it actually reflects one of the glorious principles of the Christian religion, which is that in God's family, in God's household, no one is overlooked and no one is considered useless or insignificant. The church is not the exclusive club of the strongest and the brightest and the most prosperous. It is the refuge of lost sinners who have been rescued and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christians are those who were not wise or powerful or noble by worldly standards, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Christians are the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, and the nothings in the world, whom God graciously chose and called out of the world unto himself. Christians are those who cannot boast of anything in themselves, but who boast of everything in Christ, who again Paul tells us is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so even as we heard Devin read from Romans chapter 12 this morning, the church is the body of Christ, who is made up of many members who depend upon one another. And every single member in this body matters. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, saying, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." And so it should not surprise you that our God is called in Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. And so pure religion, James says, that is undefiled before God the Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so when you think of all of this, is it really any wonder and surprise that Paul is concerned that the widows under Timothy's care are indeed well cared for? No. When I think of God's composition of his body, the church, with all her warts and wrinkles, I would say there is no earthly body as beautiful as the church. And as much as the church is maligned and mocked even by many of her own members, she ought much more to be loved. For God greatly loves the church, who is his household, his people. And Jesus deeply loves the church, who is his bride. And that includes those others might cast aside as unimportant or useless. So as we work together to understand these verses, I hope you will be encouraged that no matter who you are, you have a part to play in the life of the church. You will not all have the same calling and role in life and in the church, but your life and service are nonetheless essential. However, even more so, I hope you will see in these verses what is common among all of God's servants, even in the midst of their different callings and tasks. Namely, that their faithful service is the fruit of a heart that is drawn to Christ. It's my big idea this morning. Faithful service in the home and in the church is always the fruit of a heart that is being increasingly drawn to Christ. But to get to that conclusion and understand what Paul is writing in these verses, we need to ask three questions. The first question that we need to ask in reading Paul's words is, what does Paul mean when he talks about enrolling widows? Since verse 3 of chapter 5, you see, Paul's been discussing the proper care for widows. So in verse 3, he writes, "Honor widows who are truly widows." And as we've learned, to honor is to show the proper care and respect, which includes providing material provisions that is due to somebody. So Paul's commanding Timothy to provide care and support for the widows in his congregation. But Paul is clear that doesn't include every widow. The church is only to care for those widows who Paul says are truly widows, who have no other means of support, who have no other family who can take care of them. And so you see Paul return to this idea in verse 16, where he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The principle is that families have a responsibility to care for their own, and the church is only to step in when there are no other resources. But we see Paul also say that these true widows are those who are godly, who have set their hope on God. They are diligent in prayer. They are depending upon the Lord, not for those who are self-indulgent, who would take the church's support merely to increase their worldly possessions. You see, the church is not an indiscriminate social service center. So the context of verses 9 through 15, we can see, is still how do we care for godly widows in the church who have no other means of support? That's clear because it falls within the bookends of verses 3 and 16, where Paul says we need to take care of those who are truly widows. But there does appear to be a shift in focus in verse 9. As Paul commands, let a widow be enrolled. Now there's debate as to whether this enrollment is simply making a list of those Paul's already talked about, those who are truly widows who are going to receive support from the church, or whether this enrollment is for those who are going to be enlisted in special service within the church. And how you answer that then informs the way you understand the qualifications Paul continues to give. Are these just more qualifications for giving support to widows, or are these qualifications for a group of widows who are going to be enrolled in service in the church? Now, I don't believe it necessarily has to be either or. Clearly, Paul is still talking about supporting widows, since, as I said, he returns to this idea in verse 16. But I would suggest that Paul is now discussing a group of widows among all of those whom the church is supporting, who will now serve in an official capacity. In other words, the church will support true widows, but some of these, they're not merely providing material provision, but they are going to utilize them in an official capacity to serve within the church. And I think this for a few reasons. First, the qualifications that Paul lists in these verses appear to be a bit excessive for a widow to receive any kind of support from the church. Are we really thinking that if a woman loses her husband at age 54 and she has no other family, no other means of support, that Paul would say, sorry, you're not 60 yet, we can't help you? I don't think so. And furthermore, Paul's already explained what it means to be a true widow to receive support from the church. So that would suggest that he's now describing something slightly different. I would also note that the list of qualifications in these verses is a bit reminiscent of what we read when Paul lists the qualifications for elders and for deacons, which suggests these are qualifications for holding an official position of service within the church, although this is not a position of authority in any way. And finally, I would simply note that as you read the book of Acts and as you study early church history, there is evidence of an organized group of widows serving within the church. For example, when you read in Acts chapter 9 about the story when a woman named Dorcas dies and Peter comes and he raises her from the dead, Luke writes, all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So Luke singles out this group of widows. And then again, Luke says, describing Peter and Dorcas, he says, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So twice, widows are specifically designated from the rest of Christians in Joppa as a particular group. And it's very clear by the 3rd century AD that there was an official order of widows within the church who would serve in various ways. Therefore, it seems this enrollment that Paul is talking about is for widows not only receiving support from the church, but for those being enlisted to officially serve in the church. And so what did they do? Well, based on these qualifications, based on what you read in church history, John Stott's summary is as good as any when he describes how they gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. So what we see in these verses is that one of the best ways to support those who are in need is not just give them material provision, but when possible, it's give them good, useful work to do. Give them a renewed sense of purpose and usefulness. That's what Paul's doing here. No one in the church is to be overlooked. No one is useless. No one reaches an age or circumstance in life where they no longer have anything to offer and they just get to coast until death. Even those who need special support can offer special service. So you cannot say, I'm too old. I'm too needy to be of any use and to serve Christ and others. And kids, I would also point out, you can't say, I'm too young or too small. Everyone is useful in the household of God. You will only be useless on earth when you are called home to heaven. But not just any widow, Paul says, was to be enrolled for this special kind of service. Which brings us to question number two. What were the qualifications for enrolling widows? Well, the first qualification you see is not a spiritual one, it's a practical one. Widows who are to be enrolled in official service, Paul says, must be at least 60 years old. This is because 60 was culturally recognized as you're old now. So if you're under 60, good news, you're still young. If you're over 60, you're just an older version of young, according to Paul. But this was the age when it was understood that sexual desires were going to dissipate and remarriage was no longer likely. In other words, widows who were dedicating themselves to the Lord and service in the church needed to be free from any temptation to abandon this new calling. Paul makes clear this is his reasoning as he explains why not to enroll younger widows. He says in verses 11 and 12, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now that section can be a little bit confusing, and so there have been different explanations. What does Paul mean here? And while there are different ways to interpret these verses, I think it's helpful to note that former faith can just as well be translated first pledge. So it's not that Paul is saying if you desire to remarry, well, you've just forsaken your faith in Christ and you are no longer a Christian. We know the desire to get married is good, and Paul is even going to say just a few verses later, he wants younger widows to remarry. So certainly he doesn't see that as abandoning faith in Christ. Instead, it appears as if those enrolled in service were making a pledge. they were making a vow to remain a widow and devote the rest of their lives to the service of Christ in the church. And biblically, we do know that it is a sin to break a vow or an oath that you make to the Lord. So it says in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. So Paul is attempting to guard widows from vows that they may be tempted to break if they are too young and may still desire to get remarried. The Bible teaches us we don't make just silly, thoughtless vows unto the Lord. What you pledge to do to the Lord, you do it. Now, I went to a private Christian high school. And I remember that a lot of times these young Christian girls in my school would claim that they'd made a pledge that they were going to take a year off of any dating boys because they really wanted to focus on their relationship with Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. I just happened to notice that they were very committed to these pledges, or perhaps made them in the first place when they were being pursued by a boy they weren't very interested in. And as soon as the boy they liked started to show some interest in them, it was amazing how quickly that pledge went out the window or was changed to, you know, it wasn't really a year, it was just a month. Don't make silly vows. The rest of the qualifications that you see in these verses should sound familiar. Paul summarizes these qualifications in verse 10 is having a reputation for good works, which means that these women had been well known throughout their life as faithful and obedient to the Lord. He then gives some examples of what this might look like, certainly not giving an exhaustive list, but this includes having been the wife of one husband, which may sound familiar when we read about the qualifications for elders and deacons who were to be the husband of one wife. And we learn that what that means overall is not necessarily that someone had to have been married or only married once in life, but that they had demonstrated sexual purity and faithfulness in their context, and certainly within the context of marriage, that meant marital fidelity. So it doesn't mean they could have only been married once. It's again, Paul will say, if you're a younger widow, get remarried. It's not wrong. Paul also says that these widows who enrolled had to have raised children well, assuming they had had them. He says they had to have demonstrated a life of hospitality. That is a chief characteristic of being a Christian. You have an open heart and you have an open home. He says they must have washed the feet of the saints, which is a way of describing a life of humble service. You might remember that Jesus, shortly before he went to the cross, washed his disciples' feet as an example of his willingness to stoop to the lowest levels in order to serve his people. And he told his disciples to do likewise. Because only slaves in those days had to wash anybody's stinky feet. And so it was a way of saying, I will go to the lowest depths in order to serve you. Paul says these widows, as they washed the feet of others, meaning humble service, would also be those who cared for the afflicted. And he again summarizes all of this as being devoted to every good work. Now, this list, I think, suggests these widows are going to serve in an official capacity. For the qualifications point to godly character and to evidence that they are equipped to serve in God's household. How they had served in their lives, in their own homes, demonstrated that they were qualified to serve in God's household. It's the same principle we saw with elders and deacons. Were they faithful in marriage? Were they faithful parents? Did they demonstrate love and care for others? If not, why would you enroll them in official church service when they've demonstrated they don't do this very well? If you have not faithfully served in your family, how are you qualified to serve in God's family? So these widows needed to demonstrate Christ-likeness, a life devoted to serving Christ. They needed to be in a position in life where they were not easily tempted and distracted from the work that God was calling them to do. For serving in the church is a wonderful thing, but it does also open you up to temptation. Because you have more influence, you have more access into knowing what's going on in other people's lives. So these women would be serving others who were in precarious situations. They would be given intimate access into knowing what was going on. So like as we saw with the deacons, they needed to be trustworthy. They needed to be faithful. Paul didn't want women who were going to be prone to idleness, to gossip, or to being busybodies. To receive support from the church and then become lazy would have opened these younger widows up to all kinds of sin. For idleness, and kids, idleness is just another way of speaking about being lazy, where you're just not using your time in a productive way. Idleness is a door into all kinds of sin. It kills the soul. A biblical example of this is King David. You think of his most famous sin where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. What led to that sin? It was first his idleness. For you read in the beginning of that story that this was the time when kings were to go out and fight on behalf of their kingdom, but it says David didn't do that. He sent Joab to do it, and he stayed lounging on his couch, which created the opportunity for him to see Bathsheba and think, I want her. Idleness is a door to all kinds of sins. And likewise, Paul was concerned that unfaithful women would use the church's support and access to others' homes to speak foolishness and to become preoccupied with others' affairs. For one who is never busy is very prone to become a busybody. Christ's servants, on the other hand, must be faithful servants because they can do as much harm as good. But that brings us to our third and final question. What is the heart of the matter? What's the most important thing to Paul as he's giving these instructions to Timothy? Now, I ask this question because you might be tempted to think that what Paul is really preoccupied here is with one's calling. Is one called to a devoted life of service in the church where they don't have domestic responsibilities, or is one to be called to getting married, having kids, and managing households as if one is more important or better than the other? But Paul recognizes that God calls his people to different lives, to different ways of serving. You see that in these verses. There are those whom Paul believes should be enrolled in a life of dedicated service in the church. And yet he exhorts younger widows in verse 14, marry, bear children, manage your household. So it is a great gift, according to Paul, to be free from worldly cares, to have more time and energy to devote to service in the church. Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 7. He says he wishes all were single like him, because he says those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. And anyone who is married and has kids, you know that brings a lot of worldly troubles. I can't do as much in the church as I would be able to if I was single. I have a wife. I have children. And maybe your children are really easy. My children are not. It takes a lot of time. It causes a lot of concern. And so Paul says, I would spare you from that. And yet, Paul recognizes that marriage and singleness are both gifts from the Lord. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. We're simply not all called to the exact same life. And so Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I think so often we get preoccupied with what's going on in other people's lives. Well, they're serving in this way. They have this spouse. They have these kids. My life looks different. Is that better? Is that worse? And Paul says, the Lord has given a gift to you. The Lord has given a gift to them. You lead the life that God has given you. Let them lead the life that God has given them. So are you younger and you have the opportunity to marry or remarry? Do it. This is good, and Paul says it will guard you from sin. It will guard you from sexual temptation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and it will guard you from temptation to idleness and being a busybody, as Paul says in our context. Because let me tell you, again, when you are married and you have kids, you don't have time to be a busybody. You got enough to be busy with. But are you single? Don't waste your singleness being so preoccupied with getting married. Use it for however long the Lord gives it to you. Are you past the point that maybe you are, your spouse has died, your kids have grown up and they're out of the house? You're not being deprived. Paul says you have an opportunity. Use this opportunity. So don't think the heart of the matter for Paul is, what is your specific calling? Is it to be married and have kids, or is it to be single? The specific calling and gifting is up to God. It is not ultimately up to you. The heart of the matter is this. In which direction is your heart being drawn? That's the question that Paul, I believe, would have you ask. Now, why do I say that this is the heart of the matter for Paul? It's because of this language. In verse 11, he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And in verse 15, he says, for some have already strayed after Satan. That's his concern. Are you being drawn to or away from Christ? To have passions, to have desires, is not wrong. Stoicism is not equal to holiness. But what makes a passion or a desire good or bad? The quality of the desire, I believe, is determined by its position and by its direction. By position, I mean that good desires are those desires that have been placed in submission to Christ. They are below Christ. That's the proper position. Jesus should sit on the throne of your heart, and all other desires, all other passions, all other feelings should kneel in worship and service to him. Any desire that is placed above Christ automatically becomes sinful, no matter what it is. Now, by direction, I simply mean that your desires are either drawing you to Christ or away from him. So use Paul's example, the desire to get married. Marriage is good. It is a God-given gift. And so to desire to marry is a good desire. However, if it becomes your chief desire, your primary goal in life, then it is now become an idol. Or if it is pursued in any other way other than the way Christ tells us to pursue it, then it becomes sinful. So, do you desire to get married for its own sake or for the glory of Christ? You must remember that the ends never justify the means. To pursue any desire, even a good desire above God or an ungodly way, makes it a sinful idol, and pursuing it is, for Paul, akin to straying after Satan. So as a Christian, you need to understand that the battle of faith is not a battle against desire. The battle of faith is instead the battle to keep your desires in the proper position and moving in the right direction. They should draw you to Christ to kneel in submission to Him, which means if your desires go against the commands of Christ, there is no possible way for you to say, oh, there's something good about this desire. Desires in and of themselves can be righteous or they can be sinful. Faithful service in the home or in the church is therefore always the fruit of a heart that is being drawn to Christ. So be busy with godly work in the church and in the home, and rejoice in the calling and the gift of circumstance that God has assigned to you. But above all else, your goal is to pursue Christ. Get married and have babies in the pursuit of Christ, not because they are your greatest good. Devote your life to the service of Christ in the church, in the pursuit of Christ, not because you think it makes you more holy or better than other Christians. Are your passions and desires drawing you to or away from Christ? Are they fighting against the devil or are they following after him? Those are the questions you must ask yourself as you learn to be content in whatever God has called you to do. And so, in conclusion, if faithful service is the fruit of a heart drawn to Christ, that means that a life of faithful sitting must precede a life of faithful serving. For I hope you notice that these qualifications for widows, like the qualifications for elders and deacons, are mainly just descriptions of a Christ-like character. For has there ever been a more faithful spouse than Christ with his bride? Has there ever been one more dignified, more hospitable, more caring, or more humble than Jesus? The qualifications for elders, deacons, and widows therefore simply describe the character of someone who looks to and lives like Christ. They describe the life of someone who lives by faith in Christ, depending fully upon the grace of Christ. They describe someone who is slowly but surely growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they describe the inevitable transformation that comes from looking to and dwelling with Christ through His Word and His Spirit. So already we're returning to what we were meditating upon during the Advent season, that we are to behold Christ that we may become like Christ. And this is why I say that a life of faithful sitting is what leads to a life of faithful serving. And by that, I am thinking of that biblical story where Jesus goes to visit two sisters named Mary and Martha. If you've read that story, you know that is a very un-American story. Americans would read that story and think, Martha, we want to be Martha. When you're busy, when you're working hard, that's when you're being good. And yet, that's not what we see in this story. For Luke tells us, as he describes Jesus visiting Mary and Martha, he says, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, that's Jesus, into her house. Oh, that's what we were just looking for. Hospitality, welcoming Jesus in. That's good. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Then Luke says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. So all of a sudden we see Luke doesn't think that Martha's using her time as well as she can. She's distracted with much serving. And when Martha complains to Jesus that Mary's not helping, Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Oh, can you hear Jesus calling your name this morning and saying, you are anxious and troubled about many things? Because we are anxious and troubled by many things, aren't we? I know I am. We are anxious and troubled about our health and the health of our loved ones, about diseases, about finances, about jobs or the lack thereof, about schooling, about parenting, about government incompetence, about family disagreements, and any other number of things. And yet Jesus is saying to each and every one of us, don't you know that there is just one thing that is necessary? Then Jesus points to Mary, who's calmly sitting at his feet, and she is just soaking up every word that he has to say. Oh, Christian, let that be you. Live your life at the feet of Jesus, first letting his word dictate every thought, every action, every desire. And as you live at the feet of Jesus, soaking up his word, you are ready. Whenever there's any anxiety, whenever there is any care, you just immediately cast them upon him. Of course, Jesus was not saying that Martha was wrong to serve. Serving is good. Paul's saying we want widows in the church to serve, to be hospitable. That's a good thing. But it's not the ultimate thing. Remember the first and greatest commandment? It is not, you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For only when you love him can you serve him as you ought to. These widows were enrolled to serve because they were women who lived, I believe, at the feet of Jesus. Their faithful service was the result of their faithful sitting, because it was as they faithfully sat at the feet of Christ, learning all that he had to teach, that their hearts were drawn to him. Their desires did not become the object of their faith, but their desires followed after the object of their faith. Yes, the work of our hands matters, but what matters most is the direction of our heart. Is it being drawn to Christ, or is it straying after Satan? And I believe that the best way to put ourselves in a position for our hearts to be drawn after Christ is to every day spend time simply sitting at his feet. Which in my mind today, that means we take time every day to sit and read his word. That's how you listen to his teaching, like Mary was doing. See, people will ask me a lot of times, Pastor Neil, do you do New Year's resolutions? My answer is, well, if you count having the exact same resolution every single year as doing New Year's resolutions, then yes, I do them. I honestly have the exact same resolution every year. I want to be resolved each year that I read and know my Bible more and better than I did the year before, so that I can know and love my God better than I did the year before. That's my really only goal every year. I want to know his word better so I know him better, that I will faithfully follow him. And I wish I was a better example of that, but it's why I need to be resolved every year to do that again, because it's not easy. We get so anxious and troubled by so many things that it just seems like, I don't have time to just sit down and read. Who has time for that? And yet if you don't do that, I don't know how we are ever going to make it through all the things that cause us anxiety and trouble. Sit at the feet of your Lord. Open his word. Receive his comfort and his grace, because he doesn't want you to be anxious and troubled about so many things. He doesn't want you to just be busy with doing that you forget why we do anything. It is to honor him. It is to glorify him. And so, as we understand that our faithful service is always the fruit of a heart that is drawn to Christ, and we understand that the heart that is drawn to Christ is the heart that is faithfully sitting at his feet, let that be our goal this year and every year, that we would listen to his word and that we would do all that he commands us. For he has done all that we will ever need in this life and in the next. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I know that as I hear this word, I am again convicted that I get very easily distracted. Sometimes those distractions are with good things, with serving. Would you forgive me when I do not simply sit enough at the feet of my Lord and listen to His word? Would you teach us all how to do that better? Would you give us grace each day to entrust our lives and the lives of those we love into your care? And as we do, yes, then would we bear much good fruit in keeping with repentance, living lives of faithful service, being content and joyful with the gift and the calling that you have given us, that we would lead the life that you have given us and encourage others to lead the lives that you have given them. Father, above all else, wherever you call us in life, may it be something that draws our hearts increasingly to Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.